As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. So we're going to be looking at a passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then a second one in 1 Thessalonians 5, and then a third one in 2 Thessalonians 1. So typically I would read my entire scripture at the front of my sermon. I'm actually not going to do that this morning. What I'm going to do is, before each point, I'm going to read the scripture that is attached to that particular point. So if you recall, we have been working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we've been working our way through the Apostles' Creed. And if you recall, the Apostles' Creed is in a Trinitarian fashion. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, His Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And we've been in this section for a while now, dealing with I believe in Jesus Christ. And the Catechism brings its teaching on Jesus Christ to an end, at least with how it relates to the Apostles' Creed, in question and answer 52. And if you recall from last week, question and answer 52 is about his second coming, that Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. And I made mention last week that it's interesting how it is structured, that the question and answer is, what comfort is it that Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead? Now, the teaching of the second coming of Christ is throughout the entire Bible. Last week, we wanted to just lay the foundation from Psalm 75 so you get the sense that this is not a new teaching when it comes to the New Testament. But you could teach from dozens upon dozens of passages from the Old Testament. You just have to make your way through the Old Testament prophets to know that this teaching is prevalent. Now, if you recall from when we've spent time in the Gospels, that the teaching of the second coming of Christ from the Old Testament was often misunderstood. That the first century church thought that the first coming and second coming were one. And they had trouble distinguishing between what pertained to the first coming of Christ and what was then reserved for his second coming. And this is why there was so much misunderstanding in the life of Christ with those that were engaging with him when they kept wanting him to be a king. They wanted him to come and rule. They wanted him to come and judge and take care of the enemies of the people of God, because that is the work of Christ. But not the work of Christ in his first coming. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And that's supposed to be a comfort for the church of God. And this morning we want to hopefully see why it's a comfort by using these three different chapters in the books of Thessalonians to help us. First, our first point will be clarity. Our second point will be contrast. And our third will be comfort. Clarity, contrast, comfort. Clarity, 1 Thessalonians 4. Contrast, 1 Thessalonians 5. Comfort, 2 Thessalonians 1. So first, clarity. If you have your Bibles, we'll be reading now from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven and with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So in our first point in this clarification, Paul begins in verse 7 by saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. What that means is, for whatever reason, the church at Thessalonica was uninformed, that they were struggling with certain things with regard to the second coming of Christ. And specifically, they were concerned about those who were, quote unquote, asleep. Now, he's not talking about the effect that I have on some of you during a sermon. He's not talking about laying your head on your pillow at night and sleeping. This is a metaphor for death. It was used in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, they wouldn't use the word asleep. They would talk about the idea that they would lie down with their fathers. In the New Testament, we see it quite frequently. If you remember from the Gospel of John, John 11, when Jesus is informed that Lazarus was sick, and Jesus says, well, he's not sick, he's asleep. And his disciples said, well, that's good that he sleeps, then he might get better. And you can imagine Jesus shaking his head, going, oh, brother, no. He then comes out and says, no, Lazarus is dead. You missed it. I was using a metaphor. And it's as if Jesus was saying, and you should have picked up on it. I was using biblical language for you. Paul does this quite extensively in 1 Corinthians 15. We just preached on 1 Corinthians 15 not that terribly long ago, so I'm not going to go back into 1 Corinthians 15. But 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter in the Bible on the resurrection. And throughout that chapter, Paul continually refers to those that belong to Jesus Christ that have died as those that are asleep. It's a beautiful image of the safety and security of those that are children of God. It's as if God is saying, I've taken the sting out of death. Another way to say it is, Jesus died so that we would be able to sleep. And Paul is saying here, I don't want you to be uninformed about those that die in Christ, that go to sleep in Jesus Christ. And first he wants to clarify that for those that have fallen asleep in Christ, we are still a people of hope. The life or death, we are not separated from Jesus Christ. We're always a people of hope. And he's saying, as a Christian, we shouldn't grieve like those that are outside of Christ. There should be a difference between attending the funeral of a child of God and the funeral of someone who is not. That is not to say that there aren't tears at a funeral of a believer. That absolutely is not what Paul is saying here. He's not calling us to stoicism. He's not calling us to be callous and untouched by death. Death is horrific. It's a curse. For the wages of sin is death. That's true for the child of God and for the one that's outside of Christ. Death is never a positive thing in and of itself. Death is actually unnatural. In God's original good creation, there was no death. Death is entered in because of the curse. So we're not saying that death is good. Death is bad. Step back. The effect of death is different for the child of God and for the unbeliever. And so we just have to be clear about what we're talking about. Death, always bad. What death does, well, that's different. And so for a child of God, when we go to the funeral of a brother or sister in Christ, maybe it's a loved one of ours, and we shed tears. We're not shedding tears because we don't have hope. We're shedding tears because we miss them. No matter how you slice it, death is separation. And it's okay to mourn the separation. It's okay to mourn the loss. We're not crying for them. We're crying for us. But we have hope. We mourn and grieve as those that believe in the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. We mourn as those that understand that for the child of God, death is merely a sleep from which they'll awake. But because of what's true in verse 14, we always have hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Paul doesn't go into full detail here, but he's basically making the argument that he makes in 1 Corinthians 15 in abbreviated form. And the argument of 1 Corinthians 15 is that because Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, those that are in Christ will not only die, but also rise from the dead. That Jesus is the first fruits. As Jesus went, so we go. Because we are united to him. If death could not hold Jesus Christ, death cannot hold the child of God because they're in Christ. See, the fact of the matter is theology matters. Doctrine matters. The doctrine of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not simply just an historical fact, which it is. But it's an historical fact that's supposed to have implications for how we live. If we believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know without a shadow of a doubt that death cannot hold us. That we will rise. That death is not the final word for the child of God. That when Jesus Christ comes, we will meet him in the air. Because we're united to him. Paul also wants to clarify here that there's not a difference for believers who are alive when Christ comes and believers that have passed away before he comes. One does not have an advantage over the other. He says here, verse 15, for this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is the same teaching as the end of Hebrews 11. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You've heard me say this multiple times, and I'll continue to say it because we're supposed to encourage each other with these words, that Jesus Christ will not get his church, will not get his bride in parts. This is why I'm so clear about this from the pulpit and want to maintain that when we talk about those that are fallen asleep in Christ, that we talk about it clearly, that we talk about it correctly. That right now, those that have passed away in Christ do not have a body. They can't. Because Jesus Christ has not come back. Their souls waiting to be clothed. And when they're clothed is when every single child of God will be clothed together at the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes in glory, he will take his bride, one entity to himself at one time. His glorified church. He doesn't take it in parts. So please stop talking about Uncle Bob in heaven golfing. Uncle Bob might be in heaven, but he's just a soul. I still can't believe golfing would even be in heaven. However, if it is, we'll all tee off together someday. Now, you probably think I'm nuts. Like, Pastor, why does it matter? Because it's the doctrine of the unity of the church. The key word in this passage is together. Paul's saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be those that think that God gets his church in parts. That somehow it's going to be better to be alive when Jesus Christ comes again than it's worse to pass away before he comes. And Paul's saying, no, they're all together. And what he's saying here is that we're all in him. In life, we're in Christ. In death, we're in Christ. And we're all together. And all of us that are in Christ, did you catch the little phrase at the end of 17? We will always be with the Lord. Encourage each other with that news. Verse 18. That our union with Christ is unbreakable. In life or in death, we're in Christ. Our second point this morning is a contrast. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, where Paul writes, now concerning the times and the seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Paul begins by saying, I don't need to write to you about times and seasons. And the reason why he doesn't need to write them about times and seasons is because the timing of the event is never the point. It's about being ready. Paul then turns and begins to set up this contrast between those that are outside of Christ and those that are in Christ. And what he says in our text is that for those outside of Christ, they are children of the night. They're children of darkness. And for them, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It will be sudden destruction that they can't escape. They are those that sleep. Now, I don't mean to be critical of Paul, but he's mixing metaphors and it's not helpful. So he's actually using a different word for sleep in chapter 5 than he did in chapter 4. Unfortunately, we don't have the ability in the English language to make a distinction between the sleep of chapter 4 and the sleep of chapter 5. And I'm surprised that Paul didn't think ahead to that moment. So if we were reading this in the original, we would see that he's not mixing metaphors, that he actually changed words. So in chapter 4, sleep meant those that die. In chapter 5, sleep actually carries a different connotation. And the connotation in chapter 5 is those that sleep being those that don't believe there's going to be a judgment. They're living blissfully unaware and ignorant of reality. He goes on to say that they're drunk. And the imagery here is that not so much drunk as in they drank too much wine, that they are drunk in the effects that drunkenness have, that they're not clear in their minds, that they're not using good thinking. And then it says that those outside of Christ are destined for wrath. And this is contrasted with those that are in Christ. And those that are in Christ are children of the day, are children of the light. They're not taken off guard by the day, the second coming of Christ, which unfortunately has been the major thinking and teaching of the broad church for a while now. That the thief in the night imagery is for the church. Please just reread what we just read. The thief in the night imagery is not for the church. It's imagery for those outside of Christ. Paul is very clear here that those that are in Christ are not going to be taken off guard. Because the day doesn't matter. The time doesn't matter. We're in Christ. We're ready. And the whole teaching of my childhood was, I've got to be scared. I better hide under my pew. I don't know when Jesus Christ is coming. He's going to come like a thief in the night. And the church was afraid. Well, no. The church is secure and firm and of hope. It doesn't catch us unaware. He's not a thief to us. He's our good shepherd that's returning for his sheep. And so we just have to be careful about how we talk about the second coming of Christ, that we never talk about it in a way that in any way paints Jesus in a negative light. He's not our thief. He's our shepherd that we long for, that we look for. Whereas those that are in Christ are awake and sober. Awake is watchful. I don't know if you've ever had people that are coming home late at night and you're waiting expectantly for them to arrive. And you decide, I'm not going to sleep until they get here. I don't care how late it is, I'm not going to sleep until they get here. That's the word. that Paul is using here. The idea of sober is spiritual, moral, earnestness, thinking clearly. Then look at verse 8. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Since we belong to the Lord, be sober. Since we belong to the day. What Paul is saying is, we need to live now in anticipation of the second coming of Christ and be in the present what will be fully revealed at the second coming of Christ, that we are children of the light. This is why the second coming shouldn't be a big deal to us, because we are already, if you will, living in light of our position eternally. What awaits the child of God is sinless perfection in heaven. That we will fully be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That all sin will be removed. And what Paul is saying here is, live like it now. Live in light of who you are in Christ. Be alert. Be sober. Put on the breastplate. Put on the helmet of faith and hope and love. We are those destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Live as those who have been destined to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to boil down this chapter to just a quick little summation statement, it would simply be this. There are only two types of people in this world. Those that are outside of Christ, who are not ready, who are destined for destruction. And there are those that are in Christ, are ready, and are destined for salvation. Every person in this room falls in one of those two categories. Every person that every person in this room ever will meet falls into one of those two categories. We need to interact with everyone with that understanding. For those that are in Christ, our passage would say, encourage them with these words. You're in Christ. You have the sure hope of an eternity of salvation in Jesus Christ. You're being conformed more and more to His image. Live like it. Be what you are. You're a child of light. You're destined to live forever in the presence of the God of light. Live like it. Keep on. Keep pressing on. Be encouraged. Darkness doesn't win. You're going to win. You're on the side of the light. Keep on. But it's not an encouragement for the other group, is it? It's a solemn warning. See, we're Calvinists, right? We read in our text, for God has not destined us for wrath. That means He has destined some for wrath. But He's destined us to obtain salvation. I don't know who God has destined for salvation. I don't know who he's destined for wrath. But I do believe that the key for both groups is the gospel. And I'll leave God to his work of destiny, and I'll leave myself to the work of evangelism. I'll leave myself with the work of that, as the canons used to say, that I'm going to preach it promiscuously. I'm going to talk about it to everybody I encounter because they're an eternal being. And I care about their soul. They're either going to be destined to life or they're going to be destined to wrath. And I want to be a voice of light and of life into this culture, into my neighbors, into those that I come in contact with. Be those that live as people of hope. First Peter would say that if we live that way, guess what? People will even ask you for the reason for the hope that's within you. Evangelism is easy. People are going to ask you if you live like you're a person of hope. The third part is comfort. 2 Thessalonians 1:5 through 12. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with the mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In so many ways, this passage is dealing with the righteous judgment of God. And this judgment reveals itself in two ways, which is in some ways a continuation of where we were, this contrast of those that are in Christ and those outside of Christ. Those in Christ, it will say in our text in 2 Thessalonians 1 that they are worthy of the kingdom, that they will be granted relief. Those outside of Christ, he's going to talk about a lot of the same things that he has already talked about, that they will be repaid with affliction, inflicting vengeance, suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So you can talk about this text with this idea of, once again, the righteous judgment. But I actually think that maybe the better way of looking at the passage is the concept of glory. And Paul uses this in four different verses. First, in verse 7, he doesn't use the word glory, but the idea of glory is here. In verse 7, he says that Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angel. From the other places of Scripture, we know that the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the age is one where he will be revealed in splendor and glory. All will see him. All will see him for who he truly is. All will see him in all of his power and majesty, and will understand that he is the one that reigns and rules forever and ever. Second, in verses 8 and 9, we read that those outside of Christ are excluded from the glory of his might, are excluded from his presence. It's interesting, isn't it? What's hell? being excluded from the glory of his might. Then in verse 10, our third aspect of glory, we read this incredible truth. The second coming of Christ involves Christ being glorified in his saints. It doesn't say by his saints. It says in. Now, he will be glorified by us. But this truth is that at the second coming of Christ, the glory of Christ will be revealed in his people. The glory of Christ will be seen in the saints. Calvin writes, his glory will be radiated to all the members of his body. Honestly, this could be the most incredible thing I've said this entire year in preaching from this pulpit. When Jesus Christ returns, he is not just going to be the object of glory. We are. That should absolutely floor everybody in the room. Throughout the scriptures, we read that God doesn't share his glory. And yet, when he comes, he will be glorified in his saints. You say, but Pastor, how can that possibly be? So glad you asked. Because of what Jesus prayed in John 17. It's based upon our union with Christ and with each other. That our union with Christ and our union with each other is so great, is so indestructible. And that the second coming of Christ makes that union a reality in the fullest sense of the word. It's the actualization of what has always been true in theory, or at least in doctrine, will be true in practice, that we will be fully and forever united with Jesus Christ as we're fully and forever united with one another, that the glory of Christ can't be separated from us. And the wonder of this is that in verse 12, it basically then goes on to say that that glory should be revealed in God's people right now. That we're supposed to put that glory on display in how we live. That people are supposed to see in us the glory of Christ because we are being changed from one degree of glory to the next. That the idea is that when we see Jesus in all of his glory, 1 John 3, that we will be transformed to be like him. And what Paul is saying in the prayer in verses 11 and 12 is that he wants this to happen right now in the people of God. That right now he wants them to see Jesus Christ in all of his glory and be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We're to live with the second coming imprinted in our mind, saying Jesus Christ is coming. The object of my faith is coming. The most glorious one in all of history is coming, and I'll see him. And I'm longing for that day because I know what it means. I know that when he comes, I will be with him forever. But I'll also be like him. And the prayer of Paul is, Lord Jesus, start that work now. Start it in your people. Start it in your church. And did you note how God is going to do this work? By his power and by his grace. You're not going to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and accomplish this. It's accomplished by his power and by his grace. It's an eye of faith looking unto Jesus Christ. It's adoring him and being transformed by him. May we be a people of hope, that we take comfort in the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again. And let's live like it now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the reality of the fact that we belong in body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, make us wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for him forever. To live for him now. Father, I pray for those that may be gathered here that are outside of Christ, that don't share this hope, that this would be a day of salvation for them, that this would be a day by your Spirit that you would draw them unto yourself, that they would see their need for Jesus Christ and be found in him. For those already in Christ, we pray that this would be words of encouragement, words of safety and security that we might live out of moment by moment. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.